Matthew chapter 17 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 17th chapter. Did you study the Scripture? You become impressed that through history, God raises up individuals to represent Him and be a dynamic force and make an impact for Him upon their generation. One of the greatest of these men in Israel's history was the man Elijah the prophet. In fact, so great was he that he resurfaces again and again throughout Israel's history, both past history and future prophecy, or future history, if we might look at it that way. He comes up again in our study in Matthew chapter 17, where the attention of the disciples will be drawn back to what the Old Testament says about Elijah the prophet. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the event known as the Transfiguration in the first 8 verses. There Jesus was taken up on a mountain and in the presence of Peter, James, and John underwent a metamorphosis. And in that change, something of the glory that was his in his very being as God was allowed to shine forth. And what was happening were the disciples were being given a glimpse of the glory that will be revealed as Christ's when he comes to establish his kingdom. The end of chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 28, Jesus had promised that there are some here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what these three disciples see is something of the glory that will characterize Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom at his second coming. In that glory, there was also two Old Testament characters associated with him, Elijah and Moses. We know that we get some glimpse into life after death by their being here. Here is Moses, who has been dead 1,400 or 1,500 years, and yet he is alive and conscious and carrying on a conversation with Jesus Christ, a reminder that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Elijah, who has been gone from the earth some 800 years, did not experience death but was bodily taken into the presence of the Lord, is also here. On that occasion, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my well-loved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples are terrified on that occasion. Now, as they descend from the mountain, Jesus tells them in verse 9, they are not allowed to tell anyone about this event. They have been told already back in verse 20 of chapter 16 that they are no longer to tell the nation that he is the Messiah. That's because the nation has rejected him. Now they are told they are not allowed to reveal to anyone what has happened on that mountain, not even to the other disciples. Part of the reason is given by Mark over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 10, and you can just jot it down. Because Mark chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about when he referred to his own resurrection from the dead. In Matthew 17:9, Jesus said, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." But Mark tells us the disciples were talking among themselves. What does he mean, resurrected from the dead? They still had in their mind a concept of the Messiah limited to his glory and his glorious reign. And what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration further solidified that in his mind. Yes, he is the Messiah, destined to reign in glory. But now you talk about death and resurrection from the dead. What has that got to do with reigning in glory? They didn't understand it. So you see, if they went around now spreading more information about his kingdom, about his glory, that would only further confuse matters. Because there is going to be no kingdom on this occasion. There's going to be no glory on this occasion, but rather suffering and death. They'd be running around telling the people that the Messiah is here and we've seen his glory. We're on the verge of the kingdom. They're not on the verge of the kingdom any longer. They're on the verge of the cross. So they're forbidden to talk about it until after his resurrection. This causes the disciples to have a question in verse 10. The question is, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Now, they don't understand what he's talking about with death and resurrection from the dead. But we've seen your glory. the glory that will characterize you, and Moses and Elijah were there. And they have an anticipation of the kingdom. But why do the scribes teach us that Elijah has to come before the kingdom can be established? And the issue of Elijah once again surfaces, and it's come up several times through the ministry of Christ. So I want to focus our attention this morning in a consideration of Elijah as revealed in the Scripture. We're going to look at Elijah in four different contexts or settings. Elijah in the historical setting of the Old Testament. So Elijah as he relates to the Old Testament, we'll see his history and also the prophecy concerning him. We're going to look at Elijah as he relates to John the Baptist. Elijah as he relates to the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And then Elijah as he relates to the future of Israel even today. And so we'll be moving beyond the scope of Matthew by trying to pull together some of the passages that we've already looked at and just put them in one package so that we have some tight picture of how Elijah fits into the perspective of Israel. We have to start back in the Old Testament, and I almost hate to do this. 1 Kings chapter 17. Because I'd like to encourage you to start reading with 1 Kings 17 and read on through into 2 Kings, at least through chapter 2. And if you can stop at chapter 2, fine. I think you'll want to keep going. But I don't want you to do it now. So if you see the person next to you reading in 1 Kings, you just nudge them. What happens with 1 Kings chapter 17, that's where Elijah breaks on the scene. Here you have perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets up until John the Baptist. He is the first of a string of outstanding prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he just appears. He's had a life. He was born. He was raised. He's been ministering in Israel. But we're not told about any of this background. Just chapter 17 opens up. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. And you start to tell about his ministry with Ahab. He came and appears to Ahab. Now, Ahab is the king. Ahab is noted for two things, both unpleasant or bad. Number one, he is the most godless king Israel has had up until this point, more wicked than any of the kings before him. And secondly, he has a wife who still is infamous. Her name is Jezebel, and the very name has been associated with godless, vile women because of this woman, Jezebel, who introduced the worship of Baal and spread its practice among the Israelites. A woman who could put terror even in the heart of Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah comes on the scene, and he confronts Ahab, and note what he says in verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. And you see something of the power and awesome character of Elijah. There's no question on his position. I stand as the representative of the God of Israel. So what I have to say to you is a direct message from him. There shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. You know what? It's not going to rain on this earth. In fact, there's not going to be a drop of moisture unless I say so. Now, Elijah's not taking credit to himself because he's already identified himself. I'm the one who stands before the Lord. So my word is the word of the Lord. God speaks through me. Now, we're familiar with something of the land of Palestine. It's a rather dry, arid region, a desert-like area. Now, what Elijah's saying here, it's not going to rain, and it will not rain for 3.5 years. Now, you can imagine what our own area would be like without a drop of moisture. If not only rain, there won't even be dew at night to give any relief for 3.5 years. It's going to be a disaster for Israel, and it's the judgment of God. Isaiah comes, confronts Abraham, and Ahab. A little hard for Elijah to confront Abraham. He confronts Ahab, gives him the message from God, and leaves on a trip. And you won't see Elijah now for 3.5 years in Israel. God miraculously cares for him, sends the birds of the air to feed him. Ultimately takes him to a widow's house as chapter 17 moves along. He stays with this widow. He multiplies her oil and provision so that she can live through this famine and also provide for the prophet of God. This widow has a son. This son is taken ill and dies while Elijah is present. Here you see something of the dramatic power of Elijah again. For Elijah takes up this dead child. In verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The life of the child returned to him, and he revived. See something of the dramatic power of the man Elijah. God worked in him, even to bring one back from the dead. Tremendous prophet. You come to chapter 18, the 3.5 years have moved along, and they've been hard years for Israel. Now God says to Elijah, you go back. It's time to bring rain on the nation. Now Elijah has been the subject of a search by godless King Ahab. Because Ahab has heard, there won't be any rain until I say so. And there hasn't been any rain, and we've got to find Elijah, or there won't be anything left of us. But they can't find him. You know what thing? One thing that impresses me through this all? How stubborn the unbeliever is in his wicked sinfulness. Here he's been confronted by Elijah the prophet, who talks about his wickedness, who says there won't be rain. And Ahab's looking for him, but not for good reasons. Ahab hasn't repented of his sinfulness. Ahab is just full of rage at Elijah for stopping the rain. And wouldn't you think he'd stop and consider, is it really Elijah, or does Elijah really represent the God who can stop the rain? Not Ahab, his sin. It's got too much of a hold on him. So the confrontation takes place, and I love the way that Elijah confronts Ahab. Verse 17, Ahab and Elijah meet. In verse 17, it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Know where he puts the blame. You've brought a lot of problems on Israel, Elijah. No rain. We're having a severe famine, as verse 2 of chapter 18 said. Look at Elijah's bold response. And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and have followed the Baal. You know the problem in Israel, Ahab? You and your fathers, the godless kings before you, have worshipped other gods. And God is bringing judgment. Don't you think I've troubled Israel? The trouble in Israel is a result of your own sinfulness. And you see here something of the courage of Elijah as he stands right in the presence of Ahab. Then he calls for a confrontation. In verse 19, he says, you gather all the prophets of Baal, and we're familiar with this. 450 prophets of Baal. Representative of the god Baal or Baal. And Elijah says, we're going to have a contest. And we're going to build altars. You build your altars and I'll build mine. And then we're going to call on God. We're going to put a sacrifice on that altar. And then we're going to say, God, send down fire and consume the sacrifice. And whichever God consumes the sacrifice, we'll know that he's the true God. And gentlemen that I am, the prophets of Baal will go first. So the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, scurry around, get their altar all in shape, sacrifice their animal on it, put it on it, then they begin to call on Baal. And things aren't going well. They're not getting an answer. And again, you see something of the power and character of Elijah in verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Now here you have 450 prophets, representatives of Baal, who are supported by the godless king of Israel and his wife. And here you have one prophet, Elijah. And he says, well, men, it's not going well. I think you got a problem. You better call louder. I don't think he hears you. Call out with a loud voice, he says in verse 27. For he is a god. Either he is occupied or he has gone aside. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's taking a nap. So just holler louder. He's occupied. You know, he's busy. Maybe he didn't hear you. Or he's gone aside. Call louder. He's in the bathroom, men. That's what it means to go aside in the Old Testament. Go to the bathroom. So you get the idea. Elijah's making fun of him. He's in the bathroom. You better holler louder. Things haven't changed. Maybe he's on a journey. You know, God's got a lot of things to cover. So maybe he went to another part of the country. You better holler. Or, you know, he gets tired. It's afternoon, noon, probably taking a nap. just mocking them. Nothing happened. They begin to cut themselves, try to get his attention. Finally, Elijah says, all right, it's my turn. Gets his altar all ready, the sacrifice on it. Then he says, let's find some water. What water do we have? Now you dump it on my sacrifice. And he dug a trench around the altar. Now keep dumping it on the sacrifice till it's saturated. And it's so saturated that it filled the trench around it. We don't want any question. Well, maybe it had been so dry that we had some spontaneous combustion here. Just a freak accident. But then Elijah calls out. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes his sacrifice. Goes around the trench and licks up all the water in the trench as well. All the people there say, no doubt about it, God's the God of Israel. Think Elijah's satisfied? He says, now you gather up all 450 prophets of Baal and we're going to slaughter them. The idea that Elijah wasn't a weakling by any stretch of the imagination. And he has all 450 prophets of Baal slaughtered. Then he goes up on the mountain. As the chapter moves along, down in chapter 18, down to about verse 43, verse 42, 43, to the end of the chapter. He prays seven times. Pretty soon a cloud appears, and they have rain again. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 tell us that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was just like you and I. But he prayed, and when he prayed, it did not rain, James tells us, for 3.5 years in Israel. When he prayed again, it finally rained after 3.5 years. You say, well, it was God's will. That's right. And that's the way we're moved to pray. We're to recognize just mere human beings. We have the power of God at our disposal. We pray in submission to him. That's the argument James uses with Elijah. Now, great man that Elijah is. Here he is. He's proclaimed to Ahab his sinfulness. He's brought to life a dead boy. He's executed 450 prophets of Baal after calling down fire from heaven. He's prayed and it rained again. And you know what happens? And he begins to appreciate the wickedness of Jezebel. Jezebel says, I'm going to do away with Elijah. You know, Elijah turns around and runs away. Scared to death. He says, I got to get out of here. Yeah, Lord, it's time for me to go to heaven. Evidently, he would rather confront 450 prophets of Baal, confront Ahab, raise a dead person to life, stop the rain and start the rain, but anything's better than having to face Jezebel. Tells you the power of a godless woman, doesn't it? He'll tell what's going to happen to Jezebel, although he won't confront her. And before it's all over, God does take Elijah to heaven. Come over to chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Appreciate the power of Elijah. Ahab's gone. Dead. And now Ahaziah reigns in his place. He's the son of Ahab, and it's like father, like son. He's godless. The godless child of a godless father. And Ahaziah is walking through his palace one day, and he falls down through the latticework. Seriously injures himself. He sends some representatives to go and inquire of one of the Baal gods, Baal-zebub. On their way to go inquire of this particular Baal god, Elijah intercepts them. He says, what are you going to inquire of Baal for? Is there no God in Israel? Well, for this, Ahaziah is going to die on that bed that he's on. So these messengers turn around and take the message to Ahaziah. We were interrupted, and a man told us that you're going to die. The man, Ahaziah says, tell me what he looked like. And they give a description in verse 8. They answered him. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. All the description he needs. He says, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I'm going to get this guy. Look, all he did was cause my father problems. Now he's causing me problems. So he takes a captain, tells that captain, you take your 50 soldiers and you go get Elijah. And here's Elijah propped up on this hill, enjoying the sunshine. This captain comes up and says, get down here, we're going to see Ahaz. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and burn you up with your 50. Instant barbecue. Done. Fire comes down from heaven, all 50 are just zapped. Ahaziah. Guys didn't get back. You take your 50 soldiers and you go get Elijah and get back here. That soldier gets out there. Man of God, you get down here. We're going to see Ahaz. Same thing. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Fire comes down from heaven. There we go again. All we have around here is ashes. Not costing Ahaziah anything. You know, he's propped up in bed. He just takes another 50. You go get Elijah. How long is this going to go on? Well, the third captain of 50 is a little bit nervous. You know, some are slow learners, but you do learn. Look the way he comes in verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 1. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he doesn't come up with any proud confidence or arrogance. He came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50. Let my life be precious in your sight. You know, this captain's caught between a rock and a hard place. If he says to Ahaziah, not in your life, I'm not going out there and talk to Elijah, Ahaziah's going to kill him. If he goes out there and tells Elijah, you get down here, we're going to see Ahaziah, he's going to be burned up with fire. So the only thing he can do is cast himself on the mercy of the prophet of God. And with that kind of proper attitude toward God, then God says, all right, spare him and you go with him. Elijah goes with him, says to Ahaz, you have already heard, you're going to die on your bed because you worship Baal. You look to Baal for help and not to God, you're going to die. You're a dead man. He dies. Come to chapter 2, the last event we'll look at about Elijah because it's the last thing the Old Testament says about him as far as his history. Elijah takes his successor, Elisha. I sometimes wish the Old Testament hadn't made some names so similar. Elisha is the successor to Elijah. And Elijah and Elisha are going along, and God is going to take Elijah to heaven, and Elisha will continue the ministry on earth. That happens when you get over to about verse 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. So Elijah and Elisha are walking along, and there comes this fiery chariot from heaven and passes between Elijah and Elisha to spread them apart. Now you note here, Elijah did not go to heaven in a chariot, in spite of the song. A chariot separated Elijah from Elisha, and Elijah went to heaven how? In a whirlwind. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So Elijah's unique. He's one of two individuals in the entire Old Testament who never experienced physical death. Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and now Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. That's the end of the earthly ministry of Elijah. That's his history. You see something of his power, the impact of his life on the nation during this godless period. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4. The Old Testament closes. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter, the last verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb before all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. You know, the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Elijah are joined together again. Verse 4, he talks about Moses' ministry. Verse 5, he talks about Elijah's ministry. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. This is the prophecy that forms the basis for the teaching of the scribes in the New Testament, that Elijah must come before the Messiah, to turn the people to the Messiah, the prophecy which is foundational to all that the New Testament says about Elijah. And now, what is the New Testament development of Elijah's ministry? We've looked at John the Baptist. Let's review that. In Luke chapter 1, with the birth of John the Baptist, the angel tells his father, in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what Malachi chapter 4 said Elijah would do. Now, Jesus referred to this fact when he talked about John in several passages in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. And as you go to Matthew chapter 11, let me read you a verse from John chapter 1, verse 21. In John chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, John the Baptist is asked, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "I am not." He is then asked, "Are you Elijah?" John says, "I am not Elijah." Now, his answer there, in light of other events, must mean that John is saying, "I am not the physical Elijah from the Old Testament come back to earth. No, I'm not the Old Testament Elijah back on earth." Even though he has a ministry like Elijah. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says concerning John in verse 14, "If you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come or was to come." Now you notice conditional here. If you will accept it, accept the truth concerning me that I'm the Messiah, John the Baptist can fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. But that's conditional upon your acceptance of that ministry and me as the Messiah. But that prophecy can be fulfilled in John, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look over in chapter 17 of Matthew. Passage in the section where we are in our study of Matthew. When the disciples have asked in verse 10, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered and said in verse 11, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things to you. But no, I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. You see, Jesus said Elijah is coming, but let me tell you, Elijah already came, and they've rejected him. The disciples understand he's talking about John the Baptist. Elijah, the fulfillment of that prophecy, can take place in John the Baptist. But they've rejected him. They would not accept his ministry, nor will they accept my ministry. So that the prophecy of Malachi can be fulfilled in John the Baptist. But note verse 11 of Matthew 17. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. This verse makes clear that there is a future dimension to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 in light of the rejection of John and Christ by the nation of Israel. And so just as there was a one who would fulfill that prophecy at the first coming of Christ, so at the second coming of Christ there will be one to fulfill that prophecy. This raises the question of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. I want to look over there with you for a moment. Raises the question, because what is the relationship of Elijah the prophet to the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11? In Revelation chapter 11, we are in the seven-year tribulation. Following the rapture of the church, that 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation on the earth, where God is preparing the nation Israel to accept Christ as the Messiah. 7 year period is broken down into two equal 3.5 year segments. In verses 1 and 2, the temple is measured. And the court of the temple will be trampled underfoot, the end of verse 2 says, for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, there is going to be an attempted persecution, annihilation, a persecution of the nation Israel. You'll note in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, that the temple has been rebuilt in Israel by the time you get to the middle of the seven-year tribulation. That's why discussion on the rebuilding of the temple in Israel is so important to us in light of prophecy. By the time you get to the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the temple has been rebuilt. Now, whether they start construction before the rapture of the church, we're not told. We know when we get to the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the temple has been built. And now it is going to be trampled underfoot because the Antichrist and his forces will turn against the Jews and attempt to annihilate them. He will set himself up in the temple, as Thessalonians says, as God. It's in this scene, in verse 3, we're told, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is also 3.5 years. A year in Scripture, prophetic year, is 360 days. It's rounded off. So anytime you want to find out the time period, you don't have to figure, do I use 365 and a fraction of a day? A prophetic year in Scripture is 360 days. And you divide 1,260 by 360, you're dealing with 3.5 years. These two witnesses will prophesy on the earth for 3.5 years. There's some discussion. Is it the first 3.5 years of the tribulation or the second? And there are arguments that go both ways. Since the 42 months of verse 2 is talking about the last 3.5 years, that would seem to indicate they might be functioning in the last 3.5 years. However, much about their ministry taking place, as Malachi said, before the great and terrible day of the Lord might indicate that it takes place in the first 3.5 years, before the really great tribulation of the last half. I've tended to lean toward the first 3.5, although I can live with either half, to tell you the truth. Most commentators go with the first 3.5 years for these two witnesses. Now, we have something of a description of them, drawn from the Old Testament in verses 4 to 6. The character of their ministry is the same as several Old Testament persons. First, in verse 4, the two are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the earth. You can just jot down Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4, you have two individuals, Joshua the high priest, not the Joshua who succeeded Moses in the Exodus and into the promised land, but Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, and Zerubbabel, the civil governor or leader. They are represented as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now that symbolism is carried over to these two who will stand and testify as God's representatives. It goes on in verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Fire comes out of their mouth, not that literal fire comes out, but they speak the word and they're devoured by fire. Who does that remind you of? Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. The captain of the 50 comes up and says, come down. He says, fire come down from heaven and consume you, and it happens. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that it might not rain. Rain may not fall upon the earth during the days of their prophesying. How long do they prophesy? 3.5 years. How long did it not rain on the earth during Elijah's ministry? 3.5 years. They're very similar to Elijah's ministry. The last part of verse 6, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who turned the water to blood? Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. Moses turned the water to blood. They smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who smut the earth? Who did that? Moses did that. When did he do that? Exodus chapter 8 through Exodus chapter 12. You read about the plagues on Egypt. So it reminds you of the ministry of Moses. At the end of their ministry, they are executed. Their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And it says all the world will behold it. They're going to be broadcast on satellite TV, I take it, all around the world. People will be watching the evening news, and they're going to have the cameras on the two bodies laying there to show they have been overcome. This may be a display of the power of the Antichrist, who is the only one who was able to overcome these two. Now, why did the world hate them and oppose them? Same reason it hated and opposed the ministry of Elijah. The same reason it opposed and hated the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ himself. Because they stand proclaiming the truth of God. And the unbeliever is obstinately set against the truth of God. So the world is glad when they're dead. The world sends presents to one another, giving gifts to one another in celebration of the death of these two individuals. At the end of 3.5 days, they're raised up from the earth in the sight of the world. So perhaps evening news will be on. Say, see, the bodies are still here. We're waiting for the process of the decay to sit in. All of a sudden, they stand up and leave earth and go to heaven. Then there's a great earthquake in Jerusalem. Now, who are these two witnesses? They're identified with Joshua and Zerubbabel by being called the olive trees and the lampstands. That's Zechariah 4. They have the same kind of ministry as Elijah. And they have a similar ministry to Moses. Now, not very many people recommend that it's Joshua and Zerubbabel come back to life, even though the connection is very close. Usually, it's either Elijah and Moses or Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch, because Elijah and Enoch are the only two people who did not experience physical death. And Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So if Enoch and Elijah come back to earth and suffer physical death, then everyone will have suffered physical death up until the rapture of the church. That's a possibility. Although Hebrews 9 is giving a general principle. It is the general principle that is appointed unto men once to die. Because there's going to be a whole host of believers on the face of the earth who will escape death through the rapture of the church. But that still does not invalidate the principle of Hebrews. The general principle and pattern that God has established is that it is appointed unto man once to die. So the fact that Enoch would be an exception does not create a problem any more than the rapture of the church does. It would be unusual for Enoch to be here because Enoch is really not associated with the ministry of Israel because he predates Israel's existence. Enoch is translated to heaven in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Israel is not even called into existence with the Abrahamic covenant until Genesis chapter 12. So Enoch is really not associated with Israel's history. Although the book of Jude tells us that it was an aspect of Enoch's ministry to prophesy the coming of the Lord. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Elijah and Moses are suggested because the similarity of their ministry in Revelation 11, because they are together with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Is Elijah one of the two witnesses resurrected and brought back to life? My personal opinion, in light of what the Scripture says, is probably not. It would not shatter my faith, quite frankly, if it were Elijah and Enoch, or Elijah and Moses even. I would probably go with Elijah and Enoch more than Elijah and Moses. But I tend to think that these are just two individuals raised up by God at this point in time. The reason being, if Malachi's prophecy requires a physical return of the Old Testament Elijah, it is difficult to understand how John the Baptist could have in any way been a possible fulfillment of that. If Malachi's prophecy requires a return of the literal physical Elijah, John the Baptist was not the literal physical Elijah. And yet Jesus said if the nation would respond and believe, Elijah has come. John fulfills the prophecy. The reason it's not fulfilled in John is not because he wasn't the literal Elijah, but because the nation would not accept it and not respond. That to me seems to be determinative in indicating that the return of Elijah is one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's why we have a variety of identifications here. Not only with Moses and Elijah in the kind of ministry, but also with Joshua and Zerubbabel. Because these are men who stand and represent God, and they carry on a tradition, if you will, of these powerful servants of God in the Old Testament in representing him in the tribulation. I do believe that Elijah must come from the standpoint of one in the spirit and power of Elijah. That there is a future coming of Elijah, in that one will be raised up by God on the earth in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah, as John the Baptist was. I take it that one of the two witnesses will fulfill that prophecy. These two men raised up by God to prophesy for 3.5 years. If their ministry occurs during the first 3.5 years, it may be through their ministry that the 144,000 are converted. Because remember, after the rapture of the church, there'll be no believers on the face of the earth. All believers will have been bodily removed. So we have a world that is 100% comprised of unbelievers. Now God takes hold of two individuals and draws them to himself and empowers them to represent him. And it may be if they're during the first 3.5 years that it's through their ministry that the 144,000 who are sealed by God to survive the tribulation will be converted, and thus through their testimony the impact can be felt on the rest of the nation through the entire tribulation. At any rate, it would seem that the two witnesses do connect to Elijah and the prophecy of Elijah, but not that a literal Elijah is coming back to earth. Come back to Matthew chapter 17. But one like John the Baptist in his fulfillment of that prophecy is coming. And so just as the first coming of Christ was preceded by one in the spirit and power of Elijah, so the second coming of Christ will be preceded by one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the ministry of this second Elijah will be more effective among the nation. If it's during the first 3.5 years, it will result in the conversion of at least 144,000. If it's during the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, it will be instrumental in the turning of the nation in its entirety to the Messiah. God's prophecies will be fulfilled. It will come about, as he said. And Elijah will prepare the way. Now, the thing that the disciples do not understand is how does this all fit with your glory that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, Jesus tells them again at the end of verse 12, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. You see, we have Elijah coming, the Son of Man coming, but a rejection, execution, crucifixion, resurrection, and a delay from Israel's perspective, followed by a coming of Elijah again, and another return to earth in glory for the establishing of the kingdom. Where you see, central and at the heart of God's entire program is the provision of redemption for his people. How is God going to provide salvation and forgiveness of sins and cleansing for sinful beings, not only Jews, but Gentiles alike? That has to be accomplished through the payment of the penalty for sin, which is death. So his Son, before he can reign in glory, must suffer and die so that there can be a redeemed people that will be part of the kingdom that he will establish. God had saved Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came to earth. But God could save Abraham because Jesus Christ was coming to earth and would pay the penalty for sin. And that penalty would be adequate to cleanse all who had placed their confidence and faith in God for their salvation. And so now God offers salvation to those who respond to the message of the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But you know, we face the same kind of situation that Elijah faced in the Old Testament, that John faced during his ministry, that the two witnesses will face in their ministry. Same kind from two sides. We are not prophets, but we as the children of God are entrusted with the message of God, even as the prophets were. And we have the power of God, as James uses Elijah as an example, to pray to God. We have the power of God operating in and through us, and we ought not to lose sight of that. The potential that is resonant in us as God's children to represent and serve Jesus Christ, to be used of God in accomplishing his purposes through prayer. And we also confront a sinful people. And one thing sinful people do not like is to be confronted with the truth of the Word of God. They can be very broad and very open, but when you confront them with the reality of the revelation of God concerning their own sinfulness, and salvation only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we find that there is an obstinacy and a closeness and an opposition. The power of the Word of God has not changed, and the resistance of the unbeliever has not changed. And only through the mercy and grace of God is there effectiveness through the ministry of the Word in breaking down that obstinate unbelief and bringing people to salvation. You have people that you know, family, friends, people you have contact with. Why have they not come to believe in Jesus Christ? Have they heard the message of life as provided in him? But there is a resistance. Perhaps you're here this morning. Perhaps you come regularly. Have you ever come to recognize the truth of the Word of God? Come to understand that what God says about you is true and factual? That you are a sinner guilty before God, no matter how you try to squeeze out of it, no matter how you try to explain it. God's word is true, and you're a sinner guilty before him. And the only hope for you is to humble yourself before him and acknowledge he's right. God is right. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm unworthy. And cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace. Trust his Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who loved you and died for you. You know, that's what makes all the difference. Isn't it amazing how people will stand against that. Elijah comes, and what is he offering to the nation? Forgiveness and cleansing, if you'll but believe. John the Baptist comes, and what does he offer to the nation? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you'll but believe, you can have forgiveness and cleansing. The prophets will come in the tribulation and announce salvation is available for those who will believe in Jesus Christ. What do they find? Resistance and opposition. Isn't it amazing how we react to the love and mercy of God? God says to you today, in love I had my son die for you, pay the penalty for your sin. I want to forgive you and cleanse you, but that can only be accomplished if you'll place your faith in my son, Jesus Christ. And it causes us to stiffen our spine, to become more firm in our rejection, to become angry, because God says he loves us and provided salvation for us. All it does is reveal how sinful human beings really are. And we're moving towards God's appointed climax, judgment and condemnation upon those who continue in unbelief, but the hope of glory for those who have come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for men like Elijah that you raised up to be your spokesman. Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for the power that was working in and through him. Lord, we thank you for John the Baptist. Thank you for those witnesses that will be raised up in coming days in the tribulation to stand for Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for our privilege to have this treasure in earthen vessels. To be those, Father, who have the power of God resonant in them. Lord, may we stand firm and true and strong, bold and courageous in presenting the glorious truth concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be effective because we don't do it in our own power, but we do it in the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit himself. Lord, may by your grace and mercy, many come to know the joy of sins forgiven and a personal relationship with the God who loved them and had his Son die for them. For we pray in his name. Amen.